Remain standing as we turn in our scriptures this morning to Judges chapter 6. We begin again with the judge Gideon in chapter 6, starting in verse 1 through verse 10. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made them dens which are in the mountains, and caves in the strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou comest to Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor oxen, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah because of the Midianites, Jehovah sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus says Jehovah, God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove them out from you, before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am Jehovah your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Lord, again, I pray this morning as we begin to look at Gideon's, we remember, Lord, that the Christian life is an up and down battle. We fall, and Lord, you lift us up, and we fall again, and you lift us up. And as we see, Lord, you often send your people, your rod to test us, to chasten us. But Lord, you always, when we call upon you, hear our call and restore us and bring repentance and faith to us. We pray now again that you would bless our word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Again, now as we again start in this next section, again, remember my title is, He Takes Us Down to Lift Us Up. So often in the Christian life, we begin weak like in Israel, and the Lord has to do something for us to make us look to Him. If we belong to God because of sin, we fall, and sometimes, like David, it takes time until the Lord will come to us. He lets us, as it were, go down. But He also, again, will not let us love. He has a love that will not let us go. And we see that in the book of Judges. We see how, again, over and over again, God blesses them, gives them periods of peace. As we look at the beginnings of it, Othniel ruled 40 years. And then, again, they began to fall again and apostatize. And He brought Ehud. And after Ehud had killed Eglon, He gives them 80 years of peace. And at the end of that, again, they apostatize. And then Deborah comes on. And now as we get to chapter 5, the last verse of chapter 5, it says that again, God gave them rest for 40 years. It's interesting as you look at people and generations. We go up and down. One generation comes who seems to be on fire for God, and then their children die out, and God restores as again as they get down. And there's, as it were, Scripture keeps saying, a remnant, and then God restores us. The remnant still continues to grow. Remember, it doesn't stay a remnant. And we see that in the book of Judges now. I think this is the fourth or fifth judge we're coming to. How again, Israel enjoys the great time when God brings peace, but they again begin to fall. And notice chapter 6 is a little bit different in the way that God treats them before, as we've seen in the others. Chapter 4, it says, and God sold Israel into the hands of Jabin. Here you see something that's a little bit different. And you see a shorter time of being oppressed. Remember, under Eglon it was 20 years. Under Cushan-Rishathaim it was 18 years. Now we come, it's going to be a short time of 7 years, but it's abrupt, it's hard, and again, it's different in the way it goes down. It starts in verse 1, and joining from what just said, there was 40 years of peace, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah. Now we can ask the question, what was the evil that they did? They began to apostatize and follow after the gods of the Canaanites. Baalism is basically the one religion that was there. And Baalism is an eternal, or at least in time-wise, eternally since creation, seems like the nations have had this type of worship since the fall. America today, we have Baalism, because Baalism was basically a secular view of law, of God, and of creation. Under Baal, they believed that the sun was the God who was the man. The moon was the female, and the moon and the sun came together and created the earth and man. And it had established again also that again this worship of nature. And it's hardly impossible to go back through history and see a group of people who did not worship nature. Paul himself starts in Romans 1. They worshiped. It's interesting that they start from the sun and work down to where they worship four-footed legs and crawling things. Man is God, was raised in God's image and fell. And since that time, he has had to battle again worshiping creation. And so again, we see it was also a view that always brought statism. A one who will not worship the God of Scripture always bows to the gods that he creates, who also, again, end up in some form of worship of the king or the state. And this is what was happening throughout history. This was happening here. It's happening now. It continues to go on. But to worship, not to do away with God in your thoughts, is to bow. And man always gives up something to bow to. And that generally is the state becomes God in some fashion. And this was Baalism at its best. And again, these people begin to look. Remember what happened when Samuel is the final judge. They come to him and said, we want a king like the nations. And if you remember through history, all the way back to Hammurabi, the kings were the gods, and they made the laws. They at least had the idea that there has to be some type of authority behind law. It became the king who was God. He made the law. And so again, now this was happening, and they were beginning to fall to the Amorites. Now in this chapter, the Amorites are kind of a figure of all the Canaanites, the Amorites. It's again, they are the leading tribe in Canaan. They are the most wicked, and they are known as the terrorists of that point. And so as we begin to see God's coming to them, notice he doesn't say, and God sold them into the hand. It just says literally, the King James puts the word delivered. The word is gave. God just gave them over. We see that verse in verse 9 again, as God, it says God gave something. Same words, but it's a little bit different than God selling them, getting something back in return, as it were. He just let them go. He gave them over. Now he gives them over to Midian. Now remember who Midian was. Remember, Jael was a Midianite. Her husband Heber was a Midianite. They were of a tribe in the Midian, out of the Midianites, known as the Canaanites. They came out of, remember, the desert, and Moses married a Canaanite, Jethro, who was a high priest of Midian. Midian was a son of Abraham. Remember back when, after Sarah died, he married, some say he's married. Chronicles says she was a concubine, which meant she was just like Hagar, a slave. So after Sarah dies, he bears seven sons through her, and Midian is one of them. And they are a wandering people. They live in the desert. But they're not the only ones that God gives them over to. The Midianites, and now he brings with him other family members, if I can say so. There possibly, a lot of people believe that there were probably a few Ammonites and Moabites who were cousins of those people, of Abraham, Abraham's sons, to come with them. But also there are Ishmaelites. Again, remember Ishmael, the wild man that God, from Hagar, his mother was a slave. And now there are Ishmaelites, there is the tribe of Edom, remember who was Isaac, or Jacob's brother. All these people who are kin to Abraham have become the great enemies of Israel. And so again, as he comes, it says he prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made themselves dens in the mountains and caves in the strongholds. You'll notice the other oppressions have been, they have been left in their homes. They've been able to carry on certain things around the house. They've been oppressed by taxes. They've been oppressed by the soldiers. But they haven't had to flee. They've just been able to endure the hardness until they've had enough and they cry out to God. This time, God takes them out of their homes, takes them away from the homes that we read this morning in Leviticus. He would drive them from their homes. This was a curse of God that he was bringing upon them because of their sins. They would not believe God. They did not trust God. And again, they did not fear God. And they followed after the gods of the nations. And therefore, again, now God abruptly, as it were, drives them out. And it's interesting as you look, the Midianites were basically a nomadic people. So were the Edomites, so were the Ishmaelites. They just kind of hung around in certain districts. Some of them did have land that was theirs. Most of it was desert land. So they were like Nimrod, you know, who was a wanderer. And as they wandered about, I don't know why God brought them, but I mean, they looked toward and would not think that, well, Israel's going to fight us. Remember, probably Israel had become back like they were in the days of Deborah. There were no shields, there were no spears, there were no knives. Nothing that you would say were military weapons. And so they've just kind of fallen back into that mindset. And so these men come in, and but we would say they're scavengers. They just live wherever their tents put up. And so as they come to Israel, they make a plan and they go in. They come in from the south of the Dead Sea. They go east and go up and they just go across Israel. And it says all the way to Gaza. So from probably the northern part of Israel down to Gaza, which was the southernmost city of the Philistines. They didn't want to mess with the Philistines because they were a military people. But they literally brought in thousands of people. Some say probably close to 200,000 of them would come with all those groups intertwined with them, and they would just make their place, and that was their home. And there was nothing the Israelites could do, and they would then actually take their camels, and reading about camels, camels are not like cows, they'll graze. They just destroy everything. They clop over it, they lay on it, they chew it up, spit on it, and you know, do everything. It's just a miserable place when they leave. And they didn't bring all their animals, but they took the animals of the Israelites. Remember, it says that they left no sustenance in the land, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. Can you imagine living in that situation? They literally fled their homes and went up into the mountains, went into the caves, just to be save themselves. And so as we look, this goes on for 7 years. Notice it's a short period of time, but it's very intense. When we come to actually meet Gideon, you find he's out winnowing the wheat but he's not in the fields. He's behind or using a wine vat because he's afraid, and it's at night. I mean, this is how they had to operate secretly just to get the substance that they had. And again, what the Midianites and the Ishmaelites and the Edomites and the Amorites did not take. And they were, again, it says they went to destroy the land. And they would be there until the season was over. Then they would appear that they would leave. And before Israel could get enough food grown, they would come back. 7 years. And again, I believe God used 7 years because it's a number of completion. God was completely driving them down. It wasn't enough for them to be down. It was like he wanted to rub their face in it. And God is not being cruel here. He's being a father who is chastening his wicked son. Remember the prodigal son. Here again, the son just said, go. God says to Israel, go. You want it? Go enjoy it. And now at the end of this time that they've had in peace, God, as it were, now comes to judge them because they have once again apostatized from him. They followed Baal, which God says that would be considered spiritual adultery. They had left their God, and again, now God is going to judge them. He's judged them for 7 years. But we find in this harshness, there's grace. God allows them to go. God brings the Midianites. We don't think things happen just by chance. When God judges, he brings the judgment. We see this in Israel in the future. God brings the Assyrians. God brings the Babylonians. God gives them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, first verse of Daniel. God is in control and God is working out in time. We are not puppets, yet God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. But you must remember, God also says we do what we do because that's what we want to do. Our nature is fallen. Our nature is to sin. And if God does not restrain man, we can see in history how man is. Believe it or not, there are a growing number of psychologists. I don't have a high view of them because basically they're the ones who came through in the late 1900s, early late 1800s, talking about how man was good, like the French Revolution. Man's basically good, and if everything, all of his needs are met, he'll be good. One man said, we're bad because of laws. Now, that was a really thinker. He says, law makes man have a conscience, and because there's laws, man has a, it puts him under and feel guilty. It makes him guilty feeling. So he reacts against. So if we didn't have any laws, this is one was known as, again, back to nature. They don't have any laws in the woods. And Darwin had this idea that we're all getting better. But also there came out, nature is red and blood and tall or something like that. Red and tooth and claw. There you go. That's the way man is. And more guys who are psychologists there saying, you know, man's basically evil. That's our nature. Why aren't we as bad as we could be? It's because God restrains us. If God did not restrain man, we would have the World War II all over every day. But God restrains man. But we see it propping up. If you heard the news this last week where the cartels killed several families down in Mexico, just gunned them down, women and children. That's how evil man is. If God does not restrain, God restrains the Midianites so they don't go all the way. But they are his rod. We have to understand, when things come into our life, often God is sending the rod of correction for us. Sometimes it's to strengthen us. But the point is, God takes us down that he might lift us up. And when we get to the bottom, we are like Israel. In verse 6 it says, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah. I think it's interesting that they still know his name. That's a comfort to us that as you look through these books, the book of Judges, and you see them at their lowest point, they're still referring and God calls them by his name, Jehovah. There are a couple places where we look at next week where he just says, Adonai. He doesn't use it because he's speaking of his anger toward them. He's the judge, the ruler, the master. But now again, he refers to him. And it says, and again, they got down and it called unto Jehovah. That's like saying, our Father who is in heaven. And God who is in heaven, their Father, again, comes to them. And notice, it's because of the Midianites. It's like they were saying, because of your rod. Sennacherib was God's rod. And God in Scripture says they were his rod. Though the Assyrians said, oh, our gods will beat your gods. Your gods haven't done anything, dude. We've just done what we want to. And God says to Israel, he is my rod. And when God had enough of him, he again sent him back packing back to Assyria where his two sons killed him. But the point is, God's in control. And when we're down, we ought to realize, God, what are you desiring of me? What have I done? Repent. And again, what do they do? Again, but not only does God push them down that they cry, and they cry out to him, he now carries on another act of grace, which you might, when we get to the end of it, you say, where's the grace? But Jehovah, that is their Father who is in heaven, the Creator of all things, and their Savior and Lord, sent a prophet. And again, I think it's interesting. He doesn't send some famous prophet. He sent somebody he does not even give his name, because it's not important who he was. It's important what he says by God's command. And this man who is a prophet, and a prophet, remember, is one who is sent by God to speak forth his word. That's what the word prophet literally means. To speak forth. That is, to speak forth God's words. In some sense, he's like the apostles. And the word apostles in the New Testament carries with it the idea of someone who is sent with a commission from someone, and that one that sends him, he speaks in his behalf. And therefore, it's like a lawyer in a criminal court. Your lawyer speaks on your behalf, and what he says is what you, in other words, this comes across as is what you would say if you could. This prophet comes and gives God's words. What he says is Scripture. What all those writers of Scripture, the Scripture writers say, they are speaking God's word, though God allows them often to speak in their own manner, their state language. Again, as you look at history and you look at people writing, often you know exactly who's writing because of how he words his wording is, how his writing is. So God speaks verbally and at the same time allows the men who speak to use their own language and the way that they use their language. This man comes and what he says is God's word. And he is a point of grace with them. If God was not going to call them to repentance and restore them, he would not have sent a prophet. He would have just wiped them out. But he sends this prophet to speak in his behalf. Remember, Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. He comes from his Father with his word. And now this prophet comes from the Father, God the Father, to his people with his words. And now he comes as a lawyer. He does, and a judge. He comes to, again, present to them a covenant law case. He's bringing accusations against them. It's as though he is God's judge. And what the state does in a case, he charges them. He's making a charge against them. And he says again, notice first off, the prophet brings them to when God brings them out of Egypt, because that's when they were a nation. God brings them out of Egypt as a nation. When they went into Egypt, there were only 70 members of Jacob's family. Now there are several million, a couple million. As they lead out, they have become a nation, a holy nation of God. And now he says, when he brought them out as a nation, And he said unto them, thus says Jehovah, God of Israel. Now there's that comfort. The God who sent me to talk to you. You call him by his name. Thus says Jehovah of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And so again, he says, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you. There again, God's reminding them that it was he in the past, hundreds of years ago now, who brought you out of Egypt. I established you. Egypt was oppressing you. The Egyptians ruled over you. And so I brought you out. And there again, as we get to verse 9, remember I said it started with the word gave. God gave them over. In the end of the verse 9, it says, he brought them out of Egypt and gave you their land. He didn't buy the land from the Canaanites. He gave it to the Israelites. God had promised in Moses that he would give them houses that they did not build. He would give them vineyards that they had not planted. He gave them everything they needed, and they would not hear God. And so again, we see as he speaks to them, he's making this case to them. This is what God has done to you, and you have not obeyed. You have broken the covenant of God, and upon you must fall the curses of God. Notice again, as you look back up there, how the Midianites and those that came with him are presented. They came up with their cattle and their tents. They came up as grasshoppers. Same word is translated locusts. I think he's there reminding them and reminding us that these Midianites are no different than the locusts that God sent to eat up all the grain, all the vegetation that the Egyptians had planted. Leviticus this morning, he says he would take their grain. He would take the things that God had given to them as a blessing from heaven that they had planted. And he says, but you would plant and not enjoy the fruit. The curses of God had come upon Israel. And all they have to do is look back at Moses' law, which God said to them, obey me. Don't make covenants with the nations. You're not to intermarry with the nations. You're not to worship their gods. You're not to sacrifice your children. And they did all those things. And God said, here's what's going to happen. This is one of the things God lets us know in his word. What happens when you sin? This is how you will happen. I will take you down. I will, as it were, put my foot upon your face into the ground. I will make you miserable. But it's not because I hate you. It's because I love you. That's God's people. He does the same to the wicked, but he doesn't let them up. He crushes them. He takes us down sometime to the pit, as it were, that we might look up and cry out in our agony and our suffering to him. And there again, we see God's love comes out in many ways. When God punishes the Christians, he doesn't punish them out of anger and hatred. He punishes them to bring them back, to lift them up as they are down. And so now the Lord has done this with them. And so again, he's treated them like he treated the Egyptians. But it's not to destroy them like he did the Egyptians. These Midianites and all their cohorts have come in. They think they're coming in of their own will. They're coming in to do what they want to, which they are doing. They desire to do that. Just like the men who crucified Christ. Remember, Acts says, they did it and they're guilty of murdering the Lord of glory. But they did it according to the will of the Father, who said that he had ordained everything that happened to Christ. God ordained it from the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb of God, and says in Revelation, slain before the foundation of the world. As far as God was concerned, everything had already happened and has happened. But yet, when it happens, man sins willfully and freely. He sins because it's his nature. He desires to do the things, yes, God has ordained. But when he does them, he does them not by force. God's not the puppeteer who's pulling the strings. God says, here, I want you, you will crucify my son. The very people, the Romans, the Jews, God mentions them by name who did these things. But you ask yourself, did they, God force them against their will? No. They did everything they did because they hated Christ that much. The Midianites are acting out of hatred for their brother, half-brothers, or cousins if it's of the others are there. They hate them that much. God judges them later on because when God takes them into captivity, they laugh. They're there to sing praises to their gods for getting rid of Israel, and God comes back on them and crushes them and says, because you glorified yourself in their demise. God's not glorying in the demise of Israel. He's doing it to save them. And so it is, again, as we come to our text. Again, he gave Israel all this land. This is the case in the court. Here's what God has given to you. Here's what God has done to you. Here's what you're guilty of. And so in verse 10 he says, and I said unto you, I am Jehovah your God. There is a word of grace there. One of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, of Jehovah thy God in vain. He doesn't say you can't use it. The fact that God here himself by the prophet is using his name is a point of his coming to them in grace. I am still Jehovah, your God. I am still God who created you for my purposes and for my glory. I am here again making this case against you that I might send grace to you. And so out of grace God comes to answer them. He says, fear not the gods of the Amorites. As I said, the Amorites were the kind of the leading group of the Canaanites. They're the only Canaanites in this group. They combined with the brothers of Israel, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, the Midianites, all those people who are their family who have come up to destroy them. Now they join also with the Ammonites who truly hate Israel, and again, who Israel has bowed to again, who wants to be like. But he says again, fear not the gods of the Amorites. Was it because of fear of the Amorites that they had bowed to the worship of the Ammonites? And remember the Ammonites, they were Baalists. They worshipped nature. They burned their children and offered them to Baal in worship. They carried on temple prostitution, the fertility cult of the things. Israel joined in that, all those things. Why didn't God just crush them? Why didn't he just get rid of them? Because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, over and over in the Old Testament, God says, if it was not for Abraham, I'd just get rid of you. I'd kill you all, start over. But God, in his grace and his love to Abraham, again, comes to them, and he says, fear not the gods of the Israelites. But there's a but now. Here's the case. Here's the lawyers making his final judgment. But you have not obeyed my voice. What can they say? As God is standing there, the prophet who's representing Jehovah as in the courtroom, what can they say? Are you guilty or not guilty? You have not. He does say you're not going to, but you have not obeyed me. To obey God is to sin. To disobey God is sin. To disobey is to bring God's judgment and wrath upon yourself. If you're a Christian, it's not that God will kill you and destroy you. It's to bring you back. But if there is no turning, remember David and Saul. Samuel came to Saul. And what did Saul, when he faced him with his sin, what is the bleeding of the sheep here I hear? What's all this I hear? And here's Agag, the king. He's standing there. What did you do? What did God say to you? And what did Saul say? I'm guilty. No, Saul said, oh, it's the people. They wanted the sheep, you know. They wanted to bring them an offering to them of God. And Saul says, you're guilty. And you know what? There is no repentance for you. God is going to take your land and your kingdom and give it to your friend. Talking about David, who was already in his cabinet. But what happened to David when he was founding, the prophet came and pointed his finger at him and said, David, you're a murderer and an adulterer. David didn't say, oh, that woman seduced me. You know, I had to cover it up. I am the king. No, David said, I'm the sinner. David said, I am guilty. Take not your joy from me. Take not the Holy Spirit from me. God, forgive me. And we found David found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is what God is doing then. The prophet standing there with that long finger in their face said, you are the people. You are the ones who have not obeyed. You are one to whom judgment is due. But God says, I will forgive. And as we begin in verse 11, we see now God shows us his judge. And we have to remember, these judges are men. These judges are fallen men. They are men who doubt. We see Gideon. He's a doubter. Every time God says to do something, he says, I need a test, God. You need to show me that this is true. He's showing us the weakness, but he's also showing us that he still had faith. It shows us that though we doubt, we maintain our faith. We hold on to our faith. Lord, I believe, help thine mine unbelief. Don't turn away from the Lord and say, Lord, it's not my fault. When we sin, we have an advocate. We have someone through the Holy Spirit spins for us, goes to take our case, and he cries out with groanings which cannot be uttered. God is the one who takes us down, and God is the one who lifts us up. Will you be borne up by the hand of God? Or will you keep saying, it's not my fault? I'm not as bad as it seems. I'm really a good person, but sometimes I do bad things. No, when we realize our sin, it's an open book to God. And if you're a Christian, you open the book up to God and cry out, I am the guilty one. Forgive, and God gives us grace. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father. And we'd like you to thank you, Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit in us. If we are Christians, when we sin, the Holy Spirit comes and says to us, you're the man, you're the woman. You have broken God's law, and help us to love God's law. We are not saved by the law, but we are saved by grace, and we are saved by the Son's blood to live righteous lives. Our righteousness is now a measure of our holiness. We're not saved by the law to be good, but the law shows us our sin, and why, again, God makes us good is because God is good. Christ died for our sins to pay the penalty of that sin, but Christ also kept the law perfectly for us that we might have his righteousness given to us. That is, again, accounted to our account. We sin, and God has also kept the law for us, and God the Father accounts the righteousness of his Son as ours. He accounts the keeping of the law and the punishment of the law that Christ kept for us, did for us, ours. And therein we have salvation. And those that know Christ are continuously confessing him and continuously are being forgiven and established in him. Again, help us to be those who continuously confess. In Jesus' holy name, amen.